Well, good morning. The most natural thing in the world on an occasion like this is to imagine that the appropriate thing is a so-called Christmas message. And praise God, Merry Christmas to everyone. This is the time when so many celebrate the birth of Christ, but you know, as wonderful as that is, that was only a means to an end, wasn't it? That was a part of a bigger picture. And as I was thinking about it over the last period of time, my mind would run to the various passages in the Old Testament and in the Gospels about the coming of Christ, and it just nothing seemed to pop. So I don't know. Just my Bible reading the other day, my through the year kind of thing, hit on the beginning of Hebrews, and suddenly it just seemed like it kind of opened up, and it was quickened to me in a special way. So I'm going to just go with that, because I think that is what the Lord is interested in today. I'll just pause at the beginning and say this. You know, I always, when I talk about Hebrews, I just refer to it as the writer. And some of you may wonder about that, because, you know, Brother Thomas and many others say, oh, Paul wrote it. Well, I don't believe he did. I don't know who does. I mean, who did write it? I can still remember one of my professors in college saying something like, you know, we're not certain who wrote the Book of Hebrews, but one thing we know for sure: Paul didn't write it. And so, and he gave some pretty strong reasons that I find convincing. But nonetheless, you know, Apollos is probably the best candidate out of the ancient world. He was an associate of Paul, would have reflected his views, but yet he had a different ministry that was focused on the Jews and was very educated in the Old Testament. So that would be the majority opinion back in the old days. But regardless, I'm going to say the writer, because God didn't make it plain to us, did he? But I'll tell you, God's the one that authored it. That's the thing that matters. And the book here was written to Jews who had become identified with Christ. They were familiar with the message, and they had embraced it. But there are two obvious concerns and the two areas of focus that the writer has throughout the book. And I'll just, as a background, you know, when the gospel first began to spread in the New Testament era, it was never met with peaceable, was it? It was always met with persecution. There was open opposition. It was an invasion of Satan's territory, and he didn't like it a bit, and he figured the best way to deal with it was to oppose and kill and imprison and whatever he could do to actively stir up people against the gospel. So the people to whom he was writing had experienced a lot of this. They knew what it meant. They knew it cost something to serve and to follow Jesus. But the two areas of focus that you can see over and over in this book are, number one, to believers, to people that really and truly had come through to saving faith, and they were believers. They needed to be encouraged to persevere. A theme throughout the book is persevering faith and our need to persevere and encourage one another and don't give up. It's worth everything. So that's one theme. The other theme is a serious, sober warning to those who would stop short of that, to those who would be perhaps even be identified to some degree with the message of Christ and maybe even claim it, and yet some would turn away and others would just walk on in their own delusion that they had really come through. And I'll tell you, that word never goes out of date. Wherever the gospel has gone, you have had that same situation. And so I sense that God wants to do two things through this, the same two things. That God wants, if you're one that's really His and you have truly given your heart to Him, He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to know and have a solid foundation for standing up against whatever the devil throws at you. Because has the devil thrown anything at anybody this week? Yeah. Well, that's His job. And God is using all of that to bring forth what He has purposed. But I'll tell you, the other is a sober warning. This is not just, I like this religion, I like that one, I want to, you know, mix in Jesus with my lifestyle. Man, it's an all or nothing proposition. And so it is absolutely that serious. And so in writing this, he was writing to people who knew about what God had done through Moses. God had established a covenant that He had promised Abraham He was going to establish. It was brought forth with a bunch of laws and procedures for dealing with sin through sacrifices and priests and tabernacles and later the temple. All of this was established under Moses. That's what they had known. And so part of his concern was it was a little difficult for them to leave all of that behind and really understand what had taken place in God's economy. And so one of the things that was true of the law that he mentions in here was that it was given through the agency and through the working of angels. All right? So he starts out making a comparison so that his readers could see that what God is doing now was meant to supersede, to replace that. It was greater. That was temporary. This is permanent. And so that's why, and I'll say this. Let me drop back to why I want to do what I want to do this morning. It's appropriate sometimes to focus on a phrase or a word and really zoom in on that and just shine light on that. It's appropriate at other times to take maybe a subject like we did recently about life and death and just really kind of look at all the many scriptures that bear upon that. But as I look in the New Testament, for example, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he told Timothy to preach the word, to be ready, to exhort, to encourage, and all of those kinds, and to warn, and do all those kinds of things. But another thing he said, to give yourself to the reading of Scripture. It's wonderful to pull all of these wonderful verses out and focus on them and lift them up, and so we get a collection of proof texts if we're not careful. And God wants his people to be familiar with the Scriptures. If we're going to grow up, we need to see not just the proof text that we love to quote, but we need to see it in its context so we see how God is developing the thought. And then you understand the bigger picture a lot better. And I tell you, God wants his people to grow up. This is part of it. He wants his people to read the Scriptures, to pray them, to look to God, to understand in greater measure. I understand that we're going to read a lot of things we don't understand. So praise God, you can always leave that in his hands and just ask him. Trust him with it. But there's a lot of plain truth here, and we're going to touch on a number of scriptures that are the ones we tend to remember, but I want us to see them in the context. So the first thing that he is going to talk about is the superiority of Christ over the angels. The angels were involved in the first covenant. This last one, man, that's his son. So that's why he says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, so there are prophets involved too, and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. See, bear in mind, we're talking about a season in which the Son of God was born as a little baby. But who he is, it's critical that we understand and not just focus in on that. So it was through him he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, going beyond that, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Man, this is somebody, isn't it? See, now he comes into the present. He sustains everything by his powerful word. You think about the distant galaxies that flow in the order and so forth, and they look and they see them shaped this way and shaped that, and they try to discover all the laws that govern the universe. Who's behind all that? Whoa. That little baby? Yeah, he's grown up to be something pretty special, hasn't he? And of course, he was special before that. After he had provided purification for sins, thank God, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. See, it brings the kingdom in here, doesn't it? All right? You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. In that one passage, he's quoting from David's writings there. In that one passage, we see on the one hand the deity of Christ, very plainly. But on the other hand, we find out that Christ has a God. There's a divine order in all of this. Because he refers in a number of places to the Father as my God and your God. So that's the position that he occupies. But yet his deity is plainly set forth. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. Won't that be something? You think of the universe as like clothing that you say, well, I'm done with that. You roll it up and put it aside and put on something new. Whew. We need to stand back and get a little sense of proportion here. We can bring him down to make him so small that he's not all that he needs to be to us. God wants us to see how incredible this Son is that he has provided. You remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Boy, that's pretty good, isn't it? You think about it. If you're one that's inheriting salvation, God has assigned angel help to you and to me according to our need. We don't see them. Most of the time, we don't see them. God every once in a while pulls the veil back and lets you know, hey, I'm involved. There's something beyond just humanity here. Now, there's one pattern that jumped out at me as I was reading this the other day. The writer here will go forth and he will express many points of truth. He lays out, this is true, this is true, here's another fact, and here's another fact. And then always there will be a therefore. In other words, here's the way it is, and as a result of that, we better look at the consequences of this truth being fact. So everything that he has said up to this point leads to a therefore. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Kind of makes the message important, doesn't it? Because he's so great. So that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? So you see the way he's drawing this contrast. He's saying God took that first covenant very seriously. There were awesome blessings for those who served him, but for those who rebelled and said, I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to engage in heathen darkness, I'm going to whatever, I just don't believe you, God. I reject you, I choose my own way. It was serious, serious punishment, serious judgment. Well, if that was true, the writer is saying, how much more now that we've come to this something that's so much greater? How much more serious is that? Man, you don't mess with this. Eternal issues are at stake. So he says, and here's another point he wants to make. It's not just that God announced this. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us. How would that happen? By those who heard him, eyewitnesses. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, so what he's laying out something that is real, that is serious, that we need to pay attention to. That's the foundation of his argument to this point. Okay, so he goes on. Now, this is an interesting point, I think. This passage here lays out what is the big picture. What's God's purpose? Okay, why is all this going on? We came into a world that is the way it is. It's a mess. We hear the message of God, and we hear about salvation. What in the world is going on? And so he begins to touch on it. And it gets into the issue of why did God create man in the first place? Is it just kind of, oh, well, let's try, let's do something? No, God had a purpose. And it says this, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. All right, so there's a world to come, and somebody's going to rule over it. All right, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, and that someone is David. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. When God created the first creation, it was all done except for one thing. He brought forth man, and man was created in his image, and everything was put under his feet. He was given the authority and the rule over a creation of God. He messed it up. He brought a curse down of sin and death into it. But nonetheless, that was God's reason for creating the human race. And what the writer is conveying here is God hasn't forgotten about that. He hasn't said, oh, well, that didn't work out. Let's just scrap everything. He said, I'm still on track with my original purpose. Okay? So he goes on and he says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. You know, we got people trying to go to Mars and conquer that and planning on going to the stars. We don't have to worry about that. If we know God, whatever God has set in motion in the future, the greatness of his creation, we'll be the ones. The ones who know him will be the ones to rule over it. Man, won't that be something? Amen. Praise God. Talking about going to the stars? You can probably just think about it and be there. I don't know. We'll see. Yet, now here's the contrast. Is that's God's purpose. This is what God has set in motion. It is fixed. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. You think? Yeah, obviously we live in a world that's out of control. We don't control nature. There's a whole lot of things in nature, natural disasters. We're struggling over this and struggling with that. We're struggling with ourselves, let alone everything else. So that's not what we see at the present. So what do we see? But, thank God for these buts. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, he just said that we were created a little lower than the angels. Now, here's Jesus. Thank God, willing to come to this cursed earth to be born, to live as a fetus in his mother's womb for 9 months, and then to be born as a helpless little baby and to grow up and to have a spirit of subjection to his parents, to the will of the Father, and to be able to go all the way, take that willingness all the way to the cross. That's what God has done. That's the meaning of all this that people are supposedly celebrating right now. All right? It was made a little lower than the angels. Now, the present tense as he was writing this, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, that's how he did what he did, by the way, God's working in him, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, listen to the purpose of God beyond just what showing off and say, look at this great son I've got. He says, in bringing many sons to glory, that's the big picture. God is building a family. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting. It was the right, proper thing for God to do through, for whom, and through whom everything exists, that he should make the author of their salvation complete or perfect through suffering. This was the pathway to the fulfillment of God's purpose. Now, here is the relationship that's been created by his coming into the world. It says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Wow. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers? Wow. You ever feel shame? But do you know something? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister if you know him. Wow. He sees the bigger picture. We live in the moment so many times. But here's one who sits on a throne who knows the deal, knows what's going on. And this, and he wrote this, he inspired this to encourage his people. Okay? He's not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare to my brothers in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So, he, you know, when we're worshiping the Lord, in one sense, Jesus is, we're worshiping the Father. Jesus is right here worshiping the Father with us. You know, when we experience his presence in any measure at all, there's something that way beyond just a bunch of people singing songs. There's something going on in the Spirit that's real. Jesus is here. Didn't he say when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst? Yeah, he's here. I'll tell you, we need to reckon on that, not go through a form. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's his place, the same place you and I occupy. He is trusting in his Father. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's the issue. Which life are we going to choose? That's what it comes down to. I was born into this world with a life. But it's a life that's infected with a sin and death principle that I have no power to escape. He came to offer a different kind of life. Folks, it is an either or. Either I am going to seek to retain my own life and live it my way and ultimately do my own thing, or I'm going to let go and say, God, I give you my life. Do with it what you will. If you want me to go before a firing squad, praise God. I see the value of that. This is nothing. I can't keep it anyway. I give you my heart and my life. That's the radical choice that there is. There are so many religious people who will identify themselves in some fashion, to some degree, with the things of God, but yet when you look down the depths of their heart, you see something else. That's never been let go, and so they're still slaves. They don't know it. Oh, I'll tell you. That's what's going on here. You and I are either slaves of Satan through living our own life and clinging to it, or we have been set free by the grace of God, and we need to learn to live that life. I understand that it doesn't just happen automatically. Okay? Now, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Now, they understood what it was to be a priest. A priest was one who represented you before God. And in most cases, it was to take an offering for sin. All right? But here's the priest that ends all the other priests. In service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's one of your texts that we all remember. But don't we need to see this in the flow of thought, in the context, if we're going to really get the picture here? God has this great purpose. He's going to build a family. We're going to rule over a brand new creation. He sent his Son all the way down to our level so that he could deal with every issue, the sin, the devil. He could introduce a brand new life and bring forth a family that will inherit all that. And he's here right now because we still live in this broken world. He is still here, able to represent us before God in spite of our weakness. This is not about being strong. This is about letting our heart, giving our hearts to him from the depth of our being, saying, I'm yours. Now we come to another therefore. Boy, he's enumerated a lot of awesome truth, hasn't he? Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Boy, that's a good thing, isn't it? Praise God. Who was it the other night? Was talking about how the Lord spoke to Beth and dealing with a whole lot of stuff. And the simple words was, look at me. That's where our eyes need to be. Like chapter 12, you see the flow of thought there, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the thought. In all of this, we need to have such an understanding of what's going on, what God's purpose is and how it's working out, that our eyes don't get buried down here in all the minutiae of life and the trials and troubles of life, but rather we are able to lift our eyes and see, I don't care what happens down here. Ultimately, God's in charge. That's my hope. My hope is in Jesus, not in me. It's not in my strength. It's not in my ability to live for God. It's not in anything except in Jesus. He is the center of everything. He is the apostle, the sent one, and the high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. That's what I want to be part of. Boy, I can try to build something, but it's going to burn up. All right? Moses was faithful. Now, this is an interesting contrast he draws here. He says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. Okay? So that's his place. He is a servant, and he is in God's house. He's a part of it. Testifying. Now, what did he do? He was testifying to what would happen in the future, what would be said in the future. So he was looking forward. He said, I'm faithful. I'm here. I'm doing my job. But what's coming is what is the center. Okay? Now, here's the contrast. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. You see the difference between being a servant in and a son over. That's what God has called us to. Praise God. All right, and what's the house? It says, and we are his house. That's another way that God's putting what he's doing. He is building a house for God to live in. What is God? God doesn't care about a building that they try to build him and say, here's God's temple. We're the temple. God wants to live in a people and live in through us. And, you know, I thought about when I read the beginning there where Jesus is the express image of his person, I think it says in the King James. But he is the exact representation of the being of God who lived in and through him. So the character and everything that came out of him was God in him. That's what God is seeking to reproduce in you and me. So that what lives and operates in and through us is not just us, but it is God. And I'll tell you, when we ultimately come to that place that God literally lives in a people, a family, we are everyone going to be just as much an expression of God as Jesus is. That doesn't mean we're going to take his place. He will always have the preeminence. But I mean, we will be a family that will walk together in the kingdom of God, in a kingdom that will never end. That's what God's doing. Now it says, we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. There's a lot of scripture in here that sounds a lot like you can get it and lose it. I think if you see the whole picture and see what he's getting at, that's not the picture it paints. But I'll tell you, there is a very real danger of people having an attachment, as I say. There is a degree of embracing Christ. There is a degree of going along with that just doesn't do the job. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But this is where the scripture comes. It's right on the heels of all this glorious truth that he's been laying out, that he quotes again from David's writings and says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the warning to some that he was concerned about. Yes, I want to encourage the believers, but there's some among you I'm really concerned about. I don't know. I'm not at all sure you've ever really gotten it. And you need to realize the danger you're in. When God speaks, you don't resist it. You don't fight against him when he starts pointing his finger at things in your heart and your life. You come to that place where you say, yes. Okay? Don't harden your hearts as you did. Now he's looking back into history, into what happened to the wilderness. And you remember how so many people were brought out. You think of the things they saw. My God, it just boggles the mind. But what we see in that is the power of sin and self. When it rains deep down in here, it doesn't matter what God does. He could come down here and do some incredible thing right in front of your eyes, and there would be people who would walk away, ultimately. They saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw the deliverance at the Red Sea. They danced on the shore. They saw a mountain on fire. They saw Moses come down with his face so bright he had to cover it. They heard the voice of God. They were just on and on and on. They walked in the wilderness. Their shoes, their clothes didn't wear out. They had bread in the middle of the desert. On and on and on and on. God gave them every opportunity to say, look, I have promised you a land over there. Just trust me. Just believe me. And they came to the border of the land and rebelled. Why? Because something ruled in their hearts that they were unwilling to let go. This wasn't inability. This was unwillingness. This was a heart that no matter what happened, there was always that, I don't quite trust you. I don't quite believe you. I'm hungry. Let's go back to Egypt. You know, all that kind of stupid stuff. That's what he's referring back to. Don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's what's at stake. I'll tell you, whenever somebody hardens their heart, and just no matter how often he comes and speaks, they never quite let go. Sooner or later, God's going to let go. That's what it comes to. See to it, brothers. Now, here's the key. Again, see to it. Let's put it in this context. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's the warning. All these facts lead up to this kind of a warning to people. Watch out about your heart. That's what really is. It doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. You could come and sing in the choir. You could come and do all the right stuff and look like you're just one of the people of God. But if something doesn't change down here, then you're going to wind up in the wrong place. All right? I don't know. I don't want to strive to do God's job. But I'll tell you, this is part of the message. And it has to be proclaimed. That's how serious this is. If you hear the voice of the Son of God and you say no, or you find a way to sidestep it and say, I can have my way too, sooner or later, that's going to catch up with you. But encourage one another. See, now you're back to the believers. Encourage one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Boy, this principle of sin will lie to you up one side and down the other. You will think you're on the right path, that this is the proper course of my life. This is my path to meaning and happiness. You know, I can use God like a cafeteria. I can take the parts I like and leave the rest. No, you're going to have to eat the whole thing. All right. Now, here's an interesting verse. It says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Now, that sounds like, oh, man, I got to hang on or I'm going to be lost. But notice what it actually says. We have come. There's a past tense there. What is the evidence that someone really has given their heart to Christ? Persevering faith. You see, do you get that connection? He's not talking. I don't want this to come across as I'm going to scare you and make you think if I'm weak, if I don't hold out faithful to the end, I'm going to be lost. God's going to dump me in the end. I'll tell you, if God puts the real thing in here, you've got what you need. We need to fight. We need to use that faith. We need to stand in that faith. But this is not about being strong. This is about being surrendered. He provides everything that we need, doesn't he? That's the message of the gospel and the hope of the gospel. In fact, that's very quickly what he's going to get to. But anyway, so you see this, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end. All right? So now he goes back to the fact, I won't read every word here, but he goes back to the simple truth that who was it that he was angry at in the wilderness? It was those who refused to believe. That's ultimately what the problem was. So that we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And that was not just a, oh, I would like to believe, but I just can't. This was a refusal to believe. Okay? That's what was going on. Now we come to another therefore. All right? Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you should be found to have done what? Ah, that's the issue. That's the key to all of this. Again, it's people who have come up to the door, they're acquainted with everything, but they never stepped through. They always had this something going on down here where they clung to this and would not let this go, and so they just stopped short. That's the problem, okay? For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, here's another truth that, again, I just mentioned, I keep jumping ahead of myself, but I keep mentioning the fact that God has given us something that is complete. Nothing lacking in what he has done. So he compares this kingdom, this new creation that he is bringing forth with the first creation. All right? Now, how does he do that? He says, and yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from his work. Okay? Now, why did he rest? It was done. It was done. What did Adam and Eve have to do to provide for themselves what they needed? If they said, Lord, I'm hungry, I said, there's a tree over there. I provided it. Go get it. Wish it were that easy right now. It's that simple, but it's not that easy because of the condition that we live in, the world that we live in. We got opposition to our faith. But they didn't lack anything. Folks, is that not what God is trying to say to us? I have everything you need. In every circumstance you find yourself, I have provided a full and complete place where you can come and rest in the sense that you don't have to work for it. You don't have to somehow do something. It's not like I take you so far and then you've got to make up the difference. This is something in which we step into. We let go of human effort. We let go of self trying to justify itself before God or find a way to hang on to self. There's so many deceitful ways the devil works. But oh, I'll tell you, there's a place where you stop trying and start trusting God. And that's the key to everything. All right? And on the seventh day God rested. So, and again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. Now, the point, I guess he's about to make it in the passage is this. When was this passage that he's quoting written? Okay? About entering his rest. And all that part about looking back at the generation. So don't do like that. There remains a rest of the people of God. So God's not talking about what happened in Joshua. That was just a picture of something that is happening now. So when God says there is a rest, don't fail to listen. He's talking about something that was in their day. David wrote this generations, hundreds and hundreds of years after all that had happened, and yet God says there remains a rest to the people of God. That's talking about us today. That's what we're here for. God has given us something that's amazing. All right? Down here it says, in verse 7 is where he enumerates that, or he sets it forth. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as it was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. All right? So what's the conclusion of that? He uses another word rather than therefore, but there remains then. You see the conclusion he's drawing. A Sabbath rest for the people of God. And this is not talking about us observing Saturday. This is using what happened back then as a type, as a picture of what God has for us today. When the Sabbath was a memorial of the simple fact that God rested on the seventh day. And every day they observed that, they were looking back to the fact that God had rested from something that was complete. Is that not a picture of salvation? That's the nature of salvation. When we come to that place where we come to the end of everything we think we can do or we should do, and we say, it's futile, it's useless, but God has provided everything. All right, so I rest. That becomes my Sabbath then. That becomes something that carries me through. Praise God. For anyone, and there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone, thank God for that, anyone who enters God's rest. By the way, is God worried about all this? When he says he's done everything, is he sitting there saying, I hope I didn't forget something? I see Carl down there, I don't know. Have I really thought about everything? Yeah, he's thought about everything. He's thought about everything for you and you and you and me. It's all there. All right? Praise God. For anyone who enters God's rest, God's resting, also rests from his own work just as God did from his. That's the call that he has for every single one of us. But I'll tell you, if your heart is hard and resistant, you're never going to let go and really enter his rest. All right? Let us, now we got another therefore. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. That sounds like a contradiction. I'm going to fight to enter into rest. But I'll tell you, it conveys to us the fact that when we come to Christ, we're going to have to overcome some stuff. And what we have to overcome is the resistance of self, the resistance of the devil and whatever he would tell us, the resistance of the world around us. We're going to have to push through. You know, we painted that picture from Pilgrim's Progress a few weeks ago about the soldier fighting his way into the castle. That is the picture. You will never come to Christ and just without opposition. There's going to be everything inside you fighting against it. But there has to come a point where we look and we see the value of that is so much that we're willing to fight through this and say, I will not be denied. I will lay hold of what Christ has provided for me by the sacrifice of himself. He came, you know, you think about the people that are supposedly celebrating his birth. What good is it doing so many of them? What difference does it make? Do you think God is impressed with Christmas celebrations that say, yay God or yay Jesus? He's looking to build a family of people who come and embrace what Jesus came to do. That's what it's about. Praise God. So I'll tell you, there's an admonition and an encouragement there to enter that rest. Don't let anything stop you. Now here is the reality of what we have to do. There's some more facts that are going to be laid out. For the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. See, that's what God's getting down to. It's got to get to the center of our being. Anything short of that, you're short. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That sounds like he's serious? Yeah. Therefore, here we go again. He's laid out some facts. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Again, he's encouraging believers to realize it's a fight of faith, isn't it? Why? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see how this fits in the flow of thought? Look what God has given us. He's so great, he's managing the galaxies. Oh, I'm so small, I'm so weak, I'm so worthless. He couldn't care about me, yet he cares. He knows. He's not calling the strong and the able. He's calling the weakest of the weak who say, yes, I'm willing. And I'll tell you, he has been here. I don't care what you go through, he's been through it. He knows how you feel at your lowest point. And it's so interesting. This is one of those scriptures we use so often. But I want us to see how this fits in the overall context, not just so we can cherry pick this awesome scripture. Yes, remember it, but know where it fits in all of this. Oh, thank God that the first thing he says that we can receive is mercy. I'll tell you, if you're one whose heart is still resistant to his grace, you don't think you need mercy. You're still running in your own strength and your own will. I need mercy. There is nothing in me that could possibly commend me to a holy God. It is mercy or it is nothing. I dare not imagine that there's some good in me that causes him to show me any favor. But oh, that's what he's looking for. And it's not that he wants us to feel dirty and miserable and beat down about it, but thankful. I don't care. Like I say, you could be a prisoner who hears this. This is you as much as anybody who's sitting in front of me here. This applies to you. God sees you. Everyone who comes to him on the ground of what Jesus did and comes seeking mercy will find it. But it's not just the mercy that he shows us. It's the grace that I need. Don't you need grace today? My weakness is what causes me to stumble and causes me to struggle. And I get my eyes down here and I'm looking at this and I'm looking at that. I need help that's beyond what I got. If I'm going to serve him, I need divine help. That's what he offers. And he doesn't just offer it when we earn it. Oh, how prideful we are. We just expect that if I can't come to God unless I've done good and lived up to a standard, my own little standard. We come when we are in need. Praise God. So then the writer goes into something that they would have been familiar with, and basically the qualification of being a priest was somebody who was human and understood. So that's what he says down here. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Everyone there would have been familiar with their history about that. And now here's the key. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Why? Since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he, in the human side, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Okay? But you see the principle he's bringing forth. How important it is for a priest not to be somebody way up here who looks down and says, what's the matter with you? I'm sick and tired of this. Straighten up and fly right. But rather who says, I get it. I understand where you're at. I know you're going through a tough place. But I care. You can come to me as you are right now in your time of need, and I will help you because I understand what it is to live here in this world. Now he goes to another point. Nobody volunteers for this place. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to try to get into that part of it. But anyway, It was a call and a choice of God. But now look at what Jesus had to go through to fulfill that particular calling. This is another scripture that we tend to pull out and say, well, here's a picture of Jesus. Let's see how this fits. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, so here, that's what he's talking about, not his place on a throne, not ruling over the universe, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, what was it like? He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries. That sounds serious to me, doesn't it, you? And tears. You have tears today? Hey, it gets that serious sometimes, doesn't it? We get in some of those places where we just need God. We are at the bottom. We have no help or hope. Jesus felt that way. You think about what he went through in the wilderness, 40 days without food. And the devil turned loose on him to tempt him in every possible way. You think he felt his need? Oh, my God. You think you've ever been in a place that's worse than that? I'll tell you what. He, with loud cries and tears, he cried to the one who could save him from death and was heard because of his reverent submission. That's what God is looking for from every one of us. Thank God he's not looking for my strength and wisdom and knowledge and anything, any resource I have. He's just looking for me to let go and let God have his way. Although he was a son, goes back to what he really was, even there, in spite of this fact, he learned obedience from what he suffered. There is a difference between the Son of God before he ever came into the world and had never once been separated in any sense from his Father, never had experienced any other desire than doing his Father's will. There's a difference between that and coming down here and feeling the pull of flesh and the world and the devil and having to say no to one so you can say yes to the other. That's what he came down, and he learned how to obey under those conditions. Isn't that kind of where we're at? Yeah, we got somebody who gets that. He learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, and the word perfect means complete, once that process was where it needed to be, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And it gets back into the Melchizedek part. And so now he's talking about one other aspect of this that I want to get to. He's talking about the need to grow up. It's wonderful to be acquainted with some of these basic truths. But I'll tell you, you need more than, he likens that to milk. You're a baby. You need constantly to have this suck bottle put in your mouth. But God wants you to grow up. He wants people to not just get the proof text and say, yeah, I agree with that. He wants people to drink in the word and know his purpose and his heart and to begin to grow up and become more and more like him, doesn't he? So we need to go past that. And so he comes down. I'm going to go ahead and jump to the first part of chapter 6 because that's the essence of the thought. You need milk and not solid. He talks about the fact that they need milk and solid food, but they need to grow up. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That's kind of the basic stuff, isn't it? We shouldn't have to keep going over that. Shouldn't have to keep... And that's all you ever hear. You just try to get hold of that. I believe the doctrines. There has to be something where that takes root in the heart and we begin to grow up in what God's purpose is. That's what he's getting at. All right? And God permitting, we will do so. Now, here's one of the scary passages, but this is here. This is truth. We need to reckon on it. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God over again and subjecting him to a public disgrace. And he goes on to give an illustration of that. He says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. That's pretty sober stuff, isn't it? As you put this in the context, you're not talking about somebody who gets the whole thing. They're really saved, and then they're lost. You're talking about somebody, again, who has come up to the door, and they're doing this number, and there's always something in here that prevents them from really letting go. And but they've actually tasted. They've been in the services where they've sensed the presence of God. They've worshiped God. They've done all the outward stuff. It looks like they're really a part. But nothing has ever really changed down here. And then there comes a time when they push it away and walk away. One thing God does not tell us is who that applies to. So I don't want you to sit there and draw conclusions about people. We can pray. We don't know. Steve went out for many years, and here he is. There is such a thing as being a prodigal, but I'll tell you, God is the one who sees the heart. And when there is a heart that just rejects him and rejects him and rejects him, it's like that land. I don't care what God did, it just would not produce. It was like the people in Noah's day. God worked with their hearts and worked with their hearts and made himself known and made himself known. You see God's heart in this. He's not looking to get rid of people. But there comes a point when if that heart never lets go, there does come a point. And it's not a good thing, is it? But now he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Thank God he had a confidence that there were some people there that loved the Lord. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. You see the message? Some come so far and stop and go back. But those of you who don't, you need to understand the Christian life. It calls for persevering faith, the kind that never gives up, but pushes through to the end. All right? In order to make your hope sure, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, that's a central theme in the whole book of Hebrews. I'm not going to try to go through the whole book, don't worry. But this principle of God promising something, God telling us, this is what I have purposed, that's a very central thing, and laying hold of that is what's involved, okay? When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. All right? Now, here's the principle God wants to apply to us, because we're in a place of need. Anybody here not in a place of need? Yeah. I need help. I need encouragement. That's what he was seeking to do here. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. So this is a look at human society. If I want to convince somebody, I'll swear by somebody that I'll do something. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Now, here is God, on the other hand. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did that so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Now, did you catch what the two things are? What are the two things that we can rest our hope on today? And that's one of them. God cannot lie. It's against his nature. He cannot lie. God tells the truth. The other thing is the unchanging nature of his purpose. God doesn't decide something in eternity and say, oh, well, that didn't work out. God is faithful to a purpose that was conceived before any of this happened, and he knew what was going to happen. God has a purpose that he will not abandon. And he has a promise that is absolutely dependable because he can't lie. That gives me some pretty strong ground to stand on, doesn't it, you? That's the purpose, because he's seeking to encourage people to have to exercise persevering faith. Well, if I'm going to do that, what's my hope? What good is it going to do me? Well, we better look back at the ground that we're standing on and say, wait a minute, God has given me every reason. That's why he says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Praise God. And then he goes into some other stuff I don't want to try to break down. But you can read through the book and you see how he goes through the sacrificial system and how that was a picture of what we have in Christ. The old covenant was to pass away. The new one was to come. He gets down to chapter 10. I'm going to look at a couple of scriptures here because this is a pretty good summary at this point of the two different things that he's trying to convey. One of them is in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And then he says, encourage one another and don't give up meeting together and all these things. These are the consequences of the facts. Because these facts are true, this is what we should do in response to that. That's pretty plain, isn't it? But now there's that other side of the warning. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Does that sound familiar? Is that plain? It sure is. And then he talks about the people who rejected Moses. And how there's a seriousness to all of this. The Lord down below, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't want to come in here and just play church. I don't want to produce a maybe-so message or something that somebody can just sort of gravitate to and take what they want and just fit it into their life and go on and think you've got something. God, you better have Jesus as Lord of your heart and your life. And I can't see into your heart. I don't know. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. But somehow the Lord wants to emphasize this. This writer, Apollos or whoever he was concerned. He saw the danger of Jews who had embraced Christ. But he saw needs in them. And he saw the danger of their being in a world full of opposition and persecution. And some of them just drawing back. And how they needed to go forward. In fact, that's what he goes in and talks about. He talks about what they had been through just a few years ago. They had stood the test in times of persecution. And they did it because, in verse 34, is it? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So the consequence of that is, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And now is when he goes into the faith chapter. Now let's look back and see all these men of old who persevered in their faith and God rewarded them. And now you see how the logic flows right through into chapter 12. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see how the whole thing just flows right through. The heart of God is behind this. This isn't just for people back then. This is for us here today. If you're in that place and you know him, but you're in a tough place, if you aren't now, you will be. So will I. God wants you to know that the hope you have laid hold of is as sure as God is. And we need to constantly remember people like in the Old Testament and constantly look to Jesus and say, Lord, you have told me all about this. I'm trusting in you. And I know you're going to bring me through. I don't care what comes, if it costs me literally laying down my life physically, it's worth everything because of what you have promised. I want to be part of that family that's going to inherit a new heavens and a new earth. I want to walk there with him in glory. Oh, I don't care about this, Lord. I mean, I'm going to live here and I'm going to use it. I'm going to try to live for you. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to trust you to help me to live for you in this world. But I'm going to push through. But oh God, if there's one who has stopped short, God's word to you is not get out of here, I'm through messing with you. God's word with you is listen. I'm calling because I love you. I care about you. I have all this for you. But you're going to have to let go and trust me and give me your heart and your life. And I'll tell you, you will never be sorry. Praise God. Praise God. What a rich book this is. It's amazing. God hasn't told us who wrote it, but at least my professor was sure, but that's all right. We'll see. We'll find out when we get there. But I know the Lord gave it. And I just pray that we will be encouraged to look beyond the baby in the manger and see the big picture and see what his message is to us. If you know him, persevere. If you've never let go in here, let go. And let God have his way. Praise God.